We're looking at the moment in these months at Paul's two letters to Timothy, first letter, second letter. They're very personal. They're about how to run a church, but also how to look after your own Christian life. And the first letter, 1 Timothy, begins with warnings against false teachers who in Paul's day were going around telling new Christians that they have to become Jews first, that they have to obey the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses and the food laws and so on. And Paul admits that he used to be like that himself. He went around persecuting Christians and giving them grief. But, he said, then he met Jesus, and Jesus came to save sinners. And we need to trust Jesus for our forgiveness, not just try harder and harder to obey rules and be good and behave well and so on. And then Paul moves on to suggest how Timothy's church members should pray and what they should pray for and so on. And indeed, how Timothy should choose leaders and what are the most important things to teach people and so on. And even a little bit of specific advice to young men and old men, to men and women, to slaves and free men and so on. And in the middle of it all, there's even a little creed, which we're actually going to use later because I found a modern version of it. So I asked Wendy if we could pop that in our service as well. And then in this last section of the letter, which was read to us, he moves on to what he sees as the greatest danger, the love of money. And we get this famous quote, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And you'll often see that quoted, or rather, you'll actually see it misquoted. But Paul chooses his words very, very carefully. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice, it's not money itself which is evil. Later on in our reading, Paul has a word of advice for the rich and the wealthy, and he doesn't say to them, get rid of it, throw it away, don't have money on any account. It's the love of money that he's targeting, gunning for. And also he says it's not the root of all evil. That's perhaps the most common misquotation. Because there may be other roots, there may be other causes. He says it's a root of all kinds of evil. And also, it doesn't lead to all evil, just to all kinds of evil. You can't blame everything in the world on the love of money. There are seven deadly sins, not just one. But it's a root of all kinds of evil, a wide selection of problems and difficulties. In fact, in the verse before this quote, in verse 9, he explains how people fall into all kinds of difficulties and problems. But Paul's focus here is on the love of money. It's the desire, it's the greed, it's the discontent which is the problem. It's people loving money. Who's been following the Great British Bake Off? Any of you here been following that? One or two? Yeah, it's a saga, isn't it? Mel and Sue memorably said that they were not going to be going with the dough. They weren't going to be seduced by Channel 4's big budget and big wallet and so on. And that's good, isn't it? That love of money is the problem. We all need enough to live on, of course we do. But after that, once you've got enough to buy your food and clothe yourself and so on, after that point, our culture begins to be driven by greed and actually discontent. The adverts are trying to tell you that actually your life needs improving a little bit. You know, you need better clothes or you need posher food or something. Your life is incomplete. You need this product that we're selling, this lifestyle that we're promoting. And Paul's saying to Timothy, actually, that's not right. That's a bad idea. That discontent eats away at you. Actually, says Paul, being content is a good thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says Paul. And so he urges Timothy, pursue these virtues: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. These are qualities with lasting value. These ones will carry you through into eternity. Many centuries earlier, Amos was in complete agreement with that. He has a good go at the hedonists, the pleasure lovers, the fat cats of Israel who lounge around, turning a blind eye to the nation's problems. And particularly, they couldn't care less about the poor and those who were in need. Amos has a good go at them. He says, when the invader comes, and when people are carried off into exile, you will be among the first. You folk who are lounging around with your good food and your relaxation and so on, you'll be one of the first to go into exile. And Jesus is even fiercer still with that story of the rich plutocrat that Susie read, the beggar Lazarus at his gate. And with unique authority, Jesus describes what happened to those two men after they died. How the poor beggar Lazarus was carried by the angels into the bosom of the founding father of the nation, Abraham. And the rich man, well, he just died and he was buried, wasn't he? And he's now, says Jesus, he's now in torment in hell. And then you get this conversation Jesus tells between the rich man burning in the fires of hell and Father Abraham. Very Jewish bargaining and negotiation goes on. But it doesn't work. It's all hopeless. The judgment is final. Then, says the rich man, I beg you then, send Lazarus to warn my five brothers. He has a moment of selflessness. He's thinking of his brothers still down on earth. No, says Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, no, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent, surely. And Abraham says, no. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Very poignant words. Because Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. The Jewish leaders who were listening to him, they should have been ready, prepared by reading Moses and the prophets and so on. They should have been ready to recognize God's Messiah when he came to them. They should have been ready to welcome the kingdom of God. But instead, they're rejecting Jesus. And, says Jesus, they'll not be convinced, even if a few weeks later than Jesus is speaking, even if then he's raised from the dead, the greatest sign of all. Actually, just before this story that Susie read, just before this reading, at the start of the section, Jesus tells his listeners very straight. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. No man can serve two masters. And Luke actually comments in there. He says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So there's a real battle going on here. In Amos' day, there was a real battle for people's hearts. In Jesus' day, there's a real battle going on in the hearts of the Jewish people who are listening to him. And so is Paul in Timothy's church. There's a real battle going on in people's hearts. Human nature doesn't seem to change down the centuries, does it? And it still rages today. Will we serve God or money, wealth, and possessions? Mammon is a sort of personification of riches. You remember St. Francis of Assisi? They remember the story that he was born into a wealthy family in Italy, and he gave it away to the poor. He gave away even the clothes he was standing in, and his family were really embarrassed and annoyed and so on. But Francis knew that all that wealth was a bit of a trap for him. It's not money itself which is evil, but it's the love of money. It's the way it gets a grip on you and ensnares you. A little bit like alcohol or drugs. There are some people who are more prone to that pull, that attraction, and there are others who have less susceptibility. Mother Teresa actually said, she said, the less you have, the more you can give. And the more you have, the less you can give. Now that's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? But what she'd seen was that generosity doesn't come from all the surplus in your bank balance on your accounting sheet. Generosity actually comes from a heart that is free. And money, if you're not very careful, money captures your heart. How do you escape? How might you get free from that pull, that grip? I think the answer from Scripture is to give, to unclench your grip, to loosen your hands on wealth, to determine to give and give generously, to plan how you might do it, to put it up the top of your priorities. First thing in the week, says St. Paul, as a first priority is give to the poor and to the work of God. Determine to do that. Plan how you might do it. Maybe even open a special account or something. Don't do it randomly, just sort of throwing it away, but as a principle, as part of your worship of God. Believe it or not, once you've made that decision to give, it can actually be quite fun deciding where and who and how, delighting people with a generous gift. Now that all sounds lovely, doesn't it? But do notice it's not just an optional extra. It's not just for the keen student, not just for those who want to get good marks. Jesus teaches more about money in the Gospels than he does about heaven. Many people are shocked by that. Many people find that surprising. But for Jesus, the way we treat our money, the way we use our wealth, is a window into our souls and our priorities. Billy Graham, he's very frail now, but he's still alive in America. Billy Graham said this, "Give me 5 minutes with someone's checkbook and I'll tell you where their heart is." Because he knew that as Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus in that story implies that the rich man has lost his salvation. The rich man has gone to hell because of the one thing, how he used his wealth, the way he treated the poor man. This really matters. God, our God, is generous, isn't he? Our God is a giving God. All the things that he gives us, in our beautiful world. You could even say the essence of God, the essence of love, is to give, self-giving. A church warden in my last parish once gave his motto as this, love people and use things. Very short little motto, but very thought-provoking. Love people and use things. Don't do it the other way round. And he lived by that. He was a well-off man, and he was generous too. So where is your heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is your treasure worldly things on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in to steal? And inflation, frankly, as well. Does your treasure need security keys and cameras and all those sorts of things, constant attention, moving it around from one fund to another or whatever? Or is your treasure with Christ in heaven? Money to be used generously, to bless others, for the work of God and so on. Paul's very anxious for Timothy. He writes to him in obviously a much concern and anxious for Timothy's church members too. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, and so on. Paul also said in another place, God loves a cheerful giver. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil.